Good evening. Welcome to our continuing study of 1 Peter. Let's find our way to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be God, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for bringing us here this evening and allowing us to study your word and helping us to, giving us the tools that we need to understand how to handle the adversities that come in our life and how you want us to think about things in general, not with us as the focus, but with you as the focus. And in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Alrighty, we'll pick up our review where we left off, in verse 5. So we were on the third phrase, through faith. And he said, on the human side, faith is the means which, and I hated this word activates, but which activates God's preserving power in the Christian. God deals with Christians as free moral agents and asks that we voluntarily commit ourselves to him for preservation. This is a positional truth. But first and foremost, we're protected by God because we're positionally in Christ. We've accepted in faith that he died on the cross and rose again. But there's also another aspect of this, and that's the continuing experiential salvation. And in this, we point out in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God kind of measures or doesn't allow us to have any more than we can handle, provided, of course, that we're in fellowship. And so we looked at that for salvation, and of course, God's power saves us from the penalty and power and presence of sin, the three P's. It happens in three ways, of course. First, of course, Jesus died. By his blood and paid for our sins and washed away our sins. In the present, we're in a state of continuously being saved. We control sin in our lives. We looked at that. In the future, ultimately one day we'll stand before Christ and the whole presence of sin will be gone. We look forward to that. Alright. And then the last phrase is ready to be revealed at the last time. We looked at the word hetemos, which is ready, prepared. And apokaloptos, which signifies the uncover, revealing. And so in the last times, things will be revealed. And this is a new format. I tried to put like a bullet for each of the verses that I discussed. I did want to go back to 1 Thessalonians because I think I just want to make sure it's clear on one aspect of this. So we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. It reads as follows. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that we may be established in your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Of course, this is written to believers, so they are saved. And so this increasing and abounding for love is, again, a case of experiential salvation. But the part I wanted to point out was it says that establishing your hearts, which is, of course, your soul, without blame. Being blameless is not the same thing as being sinless. Okay, so we're not saying that you're sinless. We're just saying you're blameless and free of any charges from sin, but you're not sinless. So I just want to make sure I made that point clear. And, of course, it is God's desire that we come to him clean. But it's sinless and being sinless and being blameless are not the same things. So I may have, I want you to think of that. All right, so we looked at Jude and looked at the other end-to-end description of the battle in Revelation 19. And so we looked at those. It is God's purpose, of course, to show off his bride, who is pure because of Christ. Let's look at James 1. I like James. Let's starting in verse 1. This is James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let the endurance have its effect, perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. So, you know, one of the things you get from this is this whole business of being complete and lacking for nothing, this is about God, right? We're supposed to be this way before God. It has not so much to be with us, but with God. He's the focus of all this. And then, of course, if any of us lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. And we give it to him, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers with the grass, and the flower falls off and beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. Which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so we see here that it is God's purpose for us to be perfect, and he gives us the ability to ask. You know, yeah, if you're ever going through and someone says, well, I just don't understand, it's not exactly true, is it? Because it says here, if you can ask, if you're in fellowship, you may ask. And I think that's important. It's not just like, well, you just need to learn how to be perfect and all that without any help. No, that's not true at all. The Lord will give you the power to understand. We've discussed how he gives you the power to love the depth and all the dimensions of his love. Here too, he says you can ask him. So it's not like he just leaves you to fritter in the wind. You may not like the answer you hear, but you're still not alone. All right, and so we did a little summary. We looked at the Father. The Father is able to keep us, sovereign and supreme. No power can rise against him. So we've read that God allows us to know his love in all dimensions, and we can know the wisdom of God, and we can also know how to draw closer to God. And so all these scriptures we've read, and we read that we can ask in wisdom. So now we know with these passages, let's go to Romans. So all these things are sources of confidence when we're going through adversity, of course. Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. And we read, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not allow also with him freely? I'm not reading this right. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So we're safe. As long as we're in Christ, we're safe of any charge. Carrying on to verse 38, we see that there's nothing in the spiritual realm that can come against us. So he reads in verse 38, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. So there is nothing. So we've read that, God gives you everything you need to know what he needs in his plan, and nothing can separate us. So we should have exceeding confidence in the fact that we can handle adversity and that God is always there with us. Of course, we looked at the other aspect of Holy Spirit and all those, especially Ephesians. We looked at 1 Corinthians 6, point out we are joined to the Lord, our bodies are our holy temple. Same 1 Corinthians 12, we read that the Holy Spirit cleans us so we can stand positionally with Christ. And of course, for favorite verses in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, God guarantees that faith is enough to have eternal life, and he seals us with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, even though we're sealed, we're cautioned about grieving the Holy Spirit. We look at some eternal security passages. I thought these were good ones to write down. John 6:47, everyone who believes has eternal life. Philippians 1:6, God will not give up on us. When we're saved, it's true we're an unfinished work, but he does not give up on us. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord rescued Paul experientially and continued to do so until his death. In Hebrews 5, we read that obeying the gospel leads to salvation. In Hebrews 7:22-28, we read that once in all salvation entitles us to draw near to Christ, since he is the high priest. And in Hebrews 12:2, we read that now that we are saved, we can look to Jesus to continually save us experientially. And in Jude 24-25, God keeps us from stumbling so we can appear blameless before the Lord. So in summary, the source of our hope is God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our inheritance of hope is in verse 4, and the assurance of hope is in verse 5. And now we're in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, in view of the realities of 1 Peter 3 through 5, those assurances that we just spoke about. And we find the word agileo, to rejoice greatly, and we looked at some sample usages of that. And I found some definitions I thought were helpful. One comes from the New Bible Dictionary. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, joy is consistently the mark of both individually of a believer and corporately of the church. It's a quality and not simply an emotion, although that is part of it. It's not simply emotion, it's grounded upon God himself and indeed derived from him. And we'll look at these passages in a minute, which characterizes the Christian's life on earth and also anticipates eschatologically the joy of being in Christ forever in the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at some of these passages. Psalm 16, 8 through 11, our first joy passage. We'll start in verse 8. It says, I've set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I should probably preface this by saying it is apparent that something happened. David wrote this psalm, and he is stating that the Lord has saved him from death. And so that's the setup of this. And so here's his praise. It says, I've set up the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. And there's our rejoice. And what is he rejoicing? He says, my flesh will dwell securely. And for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of your life. Your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And so in this case, when he wrote it, he must have been saved from something or rescued, or just generally rescued the Lord, and he's thankful for the fact that he wasn't allowed to die. However, as you see in Acts, there's an eschatological meaning to this. And so we'll go to Acts 2:25. And Peter. Okay, so 25 through 28 are basically the psalm again. And we continue on in verse 29, he says, brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer and decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth, I probably read too far, poured forth this which you both see and hear. So there's both two components to that passage, eschatologically and whatever was immediate. Philippians 4, 1 through 5, another example of joy. In this case, it's an imperative. Nope, not Ephesians. All right. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now you can see on both ends of this passage I've used, there's standing firm on one, and then there's an imperative to rejoice in the Lord on the other. And what's in between is an example of not standing firm, I guess. Best way to put it. Stand firm, my beloved. I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony with the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggles in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Then the imperative, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Just at a hold your page there and kind of go to 1 Peter 3, you get another example of what should have been happening. First Peter 3, just reading here, it says, in the same way, you wives be submissive to your husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, so that they may observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is precious in the sight of the Lord. And looking at verse 3, and keep a good, 16, and keep a good conscience so that you, so in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile in your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You know, the quiet and gentle spirit will allow you to have a good conscience. So even if, people get into arguments, whatever, what you do needs to be so you have a good confidence. Now, I know what it's like to have people, arguing, trying to win arguments. I live with that one parent for most of my life, and it's not the same as being in a gentle and quiet spirit. And so the rejoice is an imperative. Instead of arguing with yourself, rejoice in the Lord. In fact, I was amused to see that verse 2, here it says, in harmony with the Lord, it's kind of like being in the mind of the same Lord or something along those lines. And so they're not, and so they're arguing over whatever, even though they were there when the church was starting. And the imperative is rejoice always. And so my bullet point is here, you can have joy in life even if you don't have your own way. Get over yourself. Okay, Romans 15, another example of joy. Verse 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. We're talking about Gentiles and Jews here. And so that with one accord you may be with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God in his mercy, as it is written. And we get to Paul quotes several passages here, and it says that, so the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will give praise to the Gentiles I'll give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And so he's saying, rejoice, again, an imperative, that you Gentiles get to share in the same thing as his people. And for that they should rejoice. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, they shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. And may the God of hope fill you with all the joy and peace and believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you see, again, the application of joy is the fact that you get to participate in the church age. Otherwise, you know, if we hadn't been allowed to do this, we wouldn't have joy. But since we do get to participate in this, we should have joy. How about Peter? 1 Peter 1:8? This verse characterizes our walk, our life. It says, and though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So the fact that we have all these promises and we have faith in the Lord, we have inexpressible joy. And of course in Revelation, we have this picture of an event where we all stand before Lord, and the joy that we would have. Starting in verse 6, Revelation 19. It says, I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, right and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of saints. And no doubt we will have joy when we stand before the Lord. A second definition I also found, because joy as an action, says there is a joy that Scripture commands. A joy is an action that can be engaged in regardless of how the person feels. In Proverbs 5:18, it tells the reader to rejoice in the wife of his youth without reference to what she may be like. Christ instructed his disciples to rejoice when they were persecuted, reviled, and slandered. And the Apostle Paul commanded continuous rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Philippians 4:4. James said Christians are to reckon it all joy when they fall into various testings, because such testings produce endurance. 1 Peter 4:13 seems to include both action and emotion when it says, but rejoice, there's the action, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad, the emotion, when his glory is revealed. Joy in adverse circumstances is possible only as a fruit of the Spirit who is present in every Christian. Let's look at the Matthew passage. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. Your reward in heaven is great, for the same way they persecute the prophets who were before you. So you're definitely in good company. And of course, you should rejoice in the fact that what you're going to get in heaven is so much more than whatever you're missing here on earth. Philippians, we already looked at that. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. More joy passages. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and to esteem them very highly in love because of the work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, to admonish unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil. for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And there comes our imperative. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So this is an example of where rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord in lieu of the verse before. Repaying evil for evil, always seeking after that which is good for one another. Oh, instead, but seeking after that which is good for one another. So all these things are not rejoicing. Rejoicing is a choice that you do in, because of what the Lord has done for you. Okay. So what's the principle here? That you can rejoice in the midst of suffering. This rejoicing has nothing to do with how you feel. It's an attitude about where you're going, I guess, is one way to put it, or knowing what the Lord has done for you, knowing that your time is short here and eternity is long. Let's look at some of these passages. Some of them are key passages. 2 Corinthians. Oh, my. 2 Corinthians 7. So at one point, Paul was not sure that the Corinthians were going to be able to do the things that to grow in the Lord. But now in chapter 7, apparently, he has great confidence in them. And this is the interesting part. Is he? This brings him joy to see other people do well. I guess the equivalent here is you see another church doing well, and you should have joy for them, right? In the Lord. You shouldn't be jealous, or you shouldn't be wondering, you know, do a survey. Well, I guess you could look at what you're doing. But the point is you don't be jealous. You're happy for them. So there's all these churches that don't have leaders, that they all get leaders, we would be happy for them. That's an example. Okay, so great is my confidence in you. Great is my boast on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. So he has joy in an affliction, and he's happy for the Corinthians. Next chapter, starting in verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make it known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth and their liberality. Poverty is not a reason not to have joy in the Lord. These people had joy because they were able to help Paul in his mission to take money to Jerusalem. And so poverty is not a reason not to have joy. How about Colossians 1, 9 through 12? Colossians 1, verses 9. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened by all power according to his glorious might, for attaining all steadfastness and patience joyously. Give thanks to the Lord, who has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints. So God provides us everything we need to have joy. So we're steadfast and patient in the Lord. We can have joy in that because God has supplied us with what we need. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5. For our gospel to not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. For you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So these guys are doing exactly what Paul and them did. They're turning around and doing the gospel. They're imitators. And they're having joy in the Holy Spirit doing that. Okay. So this kind of joy does not vanish when trouble comes, right? This is just trouble. This kind of joy has nothing to do with temporal stuff. It has everything to do with what's going to happen in eternity and what the Lord has done for us. So it's kind of constant while everything else is going like this in the world. All right. Though now for a little while is the next phrase. God designs suffering with time parameters. What does that mean? Let's go to Romans 8. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory, that will be revealed to us. Cannot be compared. No comparison. So this is the first of our passages that we look at. It says, you know, what we're going through here, nothing compared to what we're experiencing in eternity. How about 2 Corinthians 4? Here we're going to look at it instead of time, we're going to look at it in terms of comparison of weight. 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 15 through 18. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound in the glory of God. Therefore, do not lose heart, but though through the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In fact, the Holman standard says, absolute, incomparable, eternal weight and glory. And so we have this comparison of light. Light affliction, heavy, you know, heavy rewards in heaven. You know, million. I mean, so we already know you can't compare them. Heavy, another way of looking at it. And so even though our bodies are falling apart, our insides are being renewed. And that, you know, and if you're not a believer, then you worry about all that stuff, keeping healthy and, well, it's not so you shouldn't, but it becomes your God being healthy instead of focusing on the things of the Lord. 1 Peter 5. Again, a passage comparing. And I included the warning. I thought it was important. Verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so, it's interesting here, this is written to believers. And so he's cautioning them. You know, if you start taking, you know, turn your head away, you're fodder for attack from Satan. You know, that's just what he does. He tries to derail you. Instead, we have one of our stand firm passages in verse 9. And, of course, after you suffer for a little while, God himself will perfect, confirm, and strengthen, and establish you. God measures out a certain amount of trial to each of us. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3. Now, this is an interesting one. God knows when he needs some help, right? I mean, you know, sometimes you get a little frustrated, or sometimes God knows how to send encouragement to you in different ways. And so here we see that Timothy is sent for encouragement. Let's read from the beginning. Therefore, when we can endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens, at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother, and a God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. So, you know, you'll find that God finds ways to strengthen you. It may not be in the way you expect. In this case, it was Timothy or maybe another brother in the church to encourage you. 1 Peter 2. Verse verses 18. All right, starting in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, you patiently endure, it finds favor with God. So we could say that Christ certainly is our example of enduring undeserved suffering. And certainly we see here that God likes that. God trains us for eternity. And also, God wants us to see things from his vantage point. And so let's look at Joseph. Seeing things from God's vantage point. If anything is clear from the story of Joseph, is this: God's silence is in no way indicative of his activity or involvement in our lives. He may be silent, but that doesn't mean he's still. We assume that since we're not hearing anything from him, he must not be doing anything. We judge God's interest and involvement by what we just see and hear, not by faith. Also, continuing, God's involvement and interest in our lives cannot be judged by the nature of our circumstances. His involvement is measured by two things. First of all, the development of our character. Second, the fulfillment of his plan. Joseph spent about 13 years facing one adversity after another, and God was involved in every step of the way. It was through those adversities that he was accomplishing his will. And God will use adversity to accomplish his will in our lives as well. All right, let's turn to Genesis. See how far we get. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. And these are the records of generations of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years of age. He was pasturing a flock with his brothers while he was still young, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to his father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was a son of his old age, and it made him, he made him a bi-colored tunic. Red flag, right? Already, there's a red flag. Uh-oh. It's something carrying on from his own, Israel's own family. You know, he loved the son more than the others. Okay. So I love the Old Testament. I love the little signals you get, and you go, oh, okay. Problem. So his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all the other brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Definitely a dysfunctional family, right? And we go on. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, please listen to this dream, which I have had. For behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us, or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he still had another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, lo, I have still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars are bowing down to me. He related it to his father and his brothers. His father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So his brothers went to the pasture, went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. And he said to them, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me. So he sent them from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, what are you looking for? He said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they're pasturing the flock. Then the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. And so Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. So if you thought your family was dysfunctional. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into the pit that is in the wilderness and do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So Reuben's thinking, you know, he's going to get back in with his father because he kind of had a falling out with his father because he laid with one of his father's wives. Okay. And so it came about when Joseph reached the brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic. I thought that was interesting. First thing they did was took off the thing that separated, in their mind, separated him from their father. It's this tunic that he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the pit, and then the pit was empty without any water in it. And so we see here, now at this point we might think, and I'm going to make a point of contrasting the way we think about things a lot of times, and the way God thinks about things, so we can see this contrast of God's viewpoint. Now we would have thought, hey, come on, zap the brothers, right? Isn't that the way we see in TV shows, that the brothers get zapped and they rescue him, and he gets put in charge, and but that's not what God wants. God's got a plan for Joseph to go to Egypt. God's got a plan for him to open up a place where the Jews can multiply and get to a size of being a nation. And so that wouldn't do it anyway. But does he hear from God? No, he's not really hearing anything from God. He's probably thinking about his dreams, right? But he's not jive with it. Being in the bottom of a well and hearing his brothers, I mean, the next verse we read them, and they sat down to eat a meal. I love the Old Testament. There's some of the things that they eat while he's probably screaming or whatever, and they're eating, thinking about things. And they raise their eyes and look, and behold, by luck, right, quotes, luck, a caravan of Israelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what profit of us for to kill our brother? Cover up his blood. Come, let us sell him to the Israelites and not lay our hands on him. For he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listen to him. So he's on his way to Egypt. But again, you know, for most of us, we're like, this is not our plan. This is, my comfort is destroyed here. You know, this is not comfortable. Bail me out. Isn't that the kind of the way we think about things? You know, oh, something's happening. Take me out of this misery. And you know, we got to consider that God has a plan for us. There's something he has in mind. And so we need to be patient. All right. Where was I? Then Reuben returned from the pit. Behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his clothes, tore his garments. He turned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? And so he took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it's your son's tunic or not. Then he examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes, put his sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. Then all the sons and all the daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So this father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, captain of the bodyguard. So God's plan's in place. He's got Joseph in Egypt. Now, chapter 38 is kind of an intermission, if you will. And Judah and Tamar start up the line of Jesus in that time. And we go return to the story in verse 39. Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt, and Potiphar, the Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Israelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And the master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over all the house, and all that he owned, put him in his charge. And it came about that from the time that he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon him, all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there was not a concern with anything except the food with which he ate. Now, one thing that we need to realize is it seems like, you know, people in the Bible, you know, they're blessed, they're bailed. You might think, oh, see, but we don't know how long Joseph was a slave. We don't know how long it took for him to be a slave. You know, it seems like it just happened, but you know, he obviously had to prove himself. And of course, he's still a slave, right? With all this, he's still a slave. He's not free. He can't go back to his father. So let's not just think that, you know, everything's rosy. It's better than it was. Everything seems to be going good, but he's still not in touch with Pharaoh, right? He's still not next to Pharaoh. So we read in 6, the rest of 6, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So once again, we got one of these warnings, right? Problem coming next. And of course, this, just like the others, not his fault, right? I mean, it's not his fault his brothers were jealous and wanted to kill him and all that. I mean, he didn't choose the wisest course to tell him, talking about his dreams, but it wasn't his fault. Certainly that was not his fault. And what's going to happen next is certainly not his fault. So verse 6, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Verse 7, and it came about after all these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, lie with me. Certainly this is not his fault. In fact, you're going to see that he's doing all the right things. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all he owns in my charge. Remember, we were pointing out in 1 Peter 3:16 about your conscience? And here you see that he's doing everything he needs to do to have a clear conscience. He's telling her no. There's no one greater in the house, and he has withheld from me nothing except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against him? So she spoke to Joseph day by day. He did not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. And isn't that the way Satan works? He just keeps at you. One of his ways of attacking you is to wear you down. And you can see that in this case, Joseph has a clear conscience. He fights all this off. So, now as it happened one day, he went to the house to do work, and none of the men in the household was there inside. Uh-oh. And so she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. He left the garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and he had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to make a sport of us. He came to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard and I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him in these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in and made sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled. And so, as you can see, he didn't do anything wrong. This is not his fault, but God's plan has something else in mind. Now, when the master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him in jail, place where the king's prisoners were confined. He was there in jail, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made him prosper. But keep in mind, we don't know how long it took him to get to this point. And, of course, he is still in jail. And so, of course, this none of this was his fault. Just like, you know, us, sometimes things happen to us. They're not our fault. But we have to deal with them. Genesis 40. And so now we see that God's plan unfolding, because now he's going to be put in touch with people who deal with Pharaoh directly. So then it came out after all these things, these two characters just show up. We don't know exactly why, the cupbearer and the baker, for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And so he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was in prison. So now we see the plan in place. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them. And they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream on the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" And they said to him, "We have had a dream and no one can interpret it." Then Joseph said, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me. And on the vine were three branches, and it was budding. Its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now the Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them in the Pharaoh's cup, and I placed the cup in the Pharaoh's hand." Now notice here, if Joseph was not of good conscience, he could have tried to leverage this, right? Okay, you know, I'll do this, if you do this. Maybe he just could have said anything, right? He could have just made up anything. But instead, he listens to him, and he says to this, "This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, the Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in your hand according to your former custom when you were cupbearer." Now, he does say here, "Only keep in mind that when it goes well for you, please do me kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house." Well, you know, I can't blame a person for wanting to get out of jail. But I don't see this as a sin. Then for I was in fact kidnapped in the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me in the dungeon. So when the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw a dream, and behold, there were 3 baskets with white bread on my head. And on top of the basket, there were some of all sorts of baked bread for Pharaoh. And the birds were eating from them out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation." Again, no leverage. He's not trying to coerce him into anything. In fact, if he made up something, he would have said something nice. But instead, he tells it like it is. "Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you, and you will hang on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off." Thus it came about on the 3rd day, which was the Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all servants. He lifted up the head of the cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among the servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office and put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted the dream. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph and forgot him. Again, this is not Joseph's fault, certainly. But keep in mind, he did an accurate interpretation of the dreams. And he's done exactly what God wants him to do to eventually get in touch with Pharaoh, which is God's plan. Yes, we did that. I'll close with this because I saw this. When we talk about dreams, I saw this 10:24. And it is, when we talk about having dreams, there's a tendency now for people to think that God, you may have seen this, Pastor Bob, and there's this tendency that I didn't know about, but this is not the same dreams as what people are quoting or claiming. It seems that people have been quite busy lately speaking to his children. A few years ago, Alistair Begg quoted a survey saying that 1 in 3 Americans, 1 in 3 American adults say that God speaks to them indirectly. And hearing the voice of God is not isolated to the common person either. A slew of evangelical leaders claim to hear from the Lord, some of them quite regularly. Even Henry Blackaby, an avid proponent of extra-biblical revelation of this type, when he asked how he knew he was hearing from God and not some other source, he was answered, "You know his voice as you experience him in love's relationship. As God speaks and you respond, you will come to the point that you recognize his voice more clearly." There's nothing we teach here. And this is not what we're seeing in the story, of course. Especially since he's interpreting dreams for other people. In vogue, much of evangelicism is a constant imploring Christians to listen to God, experience God, and feel God. D.A. Carson, quoting a friend's insightful critique of a book called Listening to God, wrote, "If anyone had written a book 30 years ago with that title, you would expect it to be about Bible study, not about prayer. Many Christians now rely far more on inward promptings than their Bible knowledge to decide what they are doing in a situation. There seems to have been a powerful shift in thinking among conservative Christians in the last few decades." Non-charismatic evangelical Christianity has definitely taken a mystical bent in recent days as well. While never denying the authority of Scripture as such, many from people in the pew to key leaders regularly point to mystical experiences on the basis for what they do believe. And they must be concerned with this weak view of Scripture will ultimately cause great harm in the body of Christ. We agree with David Wells' assessment. Granting the status of revelation to anything other than the Word of God inevitably has its effect in removing that status from the Word of God. What may start out as additional authority alongside the Word of God will eventually supplant its authority altogether. John Armstrong concurs, direct communication with God by definition constitutes some form of a new revelation. Such revelation would, at least in principle, indicate that the Scriptures are not sufficient. This is not what we're talking about these dreams. I just thought we'd point that out. And it is now 7:16. Let's pray. Father, thank you for looking at, allowing us to look at your plan, and sometimes we just don't understand what's going on, but doesn't mean that you're not at work. That's why I enjoy the story of Joseph so much, is he was always faithful. He continued to do what he was supposed to do to fulfill that plan, even though he had no idea that how it was going to end up. And I'm not saying that exactly how it's going to be for us, but we should always be standing firm so that we are ready to handle what you have when you're ready to reveal it. And this we pray in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.